In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this Saturday in Whitsun week, let us pray. Almighty God, who when the days of Pentecost was fully come, didst fill thy disciples with the Holy Ghost, and there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and they did uncompromisingly preach the gospel to linguistically separated groups of listeners who spake diverse tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. May thy ministers, like at that time thy holy apostle St. Peter, have holy boldness in uncompromisingly proclaiming thy holy gospel of the crucified Jesus, whose soul descended into hell, but whose flesh did not see corruption, for he was raised up and ascended into the heavens on the right hand of the Father, so that on the basis that Christ died for us, when he was sacrificed for us under Pontius Pilate, as faithful ministers of the gospel, they may call men to repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins, whereby they steadfastly believe thy promises of the remission of sins and gift of the Holy Ghost, with a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this we pray through our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. In today's quadruple of sermons, interspersed with breaks, the short title for the first sermon is False Teachers 1, Montanists, with the subtitle Charismatics and Pentecostals. The short title for this second sermon is False Teachers 2, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Converts, Religious Separation. The short title for the third sermon is False Teachers 3, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Racial Separation. And the short title for the fourth sermon is False Teachers 4, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Worldly Separation. And so these four sermons have a unifying theme drawn from 2 Peter 2:1, which refers to false teachers who bring in damnable heresies. This is the second of today's four sermons, the second, third and fourth ones being a response to the recent death of Billy Graham of the USA in February 2018, although some of the issues raised in the first sermon are of relevance to these later sermons. This second sermon's long title is Silly Billy Graham's Epitaph, One of Three. Address changed in 2018. Gone home to hell. This sermon on Billy Graham divides into two broad areas. Firstly, the issue of what Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls the unworthiness of the ministers which hinders not their ministry, which will be first considered in general terms, and then, with reference to Billy Graham's ministry, particularly the issue of converts to Christianity in connection with his ministry. And secondly, in connection with the issue of what Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls evil ministers, with special reference to Billy Graham's ministry, we are considering in this and the next two sermons the threefold biblical doctrine of separation: religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. In this sermon, we shall consider religious separation, and this will be complemented by the third sermon on racial separation and the fourth sermon on worldly separation. And I ask you to watch out for where twice in this sermon I repeatedly ask the questions, when will they ever learn? When will they learn? Firstly, then, Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles is entitled Of the Unworthiness of the Ministers, which hinders not the effect of the sacrament. And it says, quote, although in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments, yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry both in hearing the word of God and in receiving of the sacraments. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished, from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them, which be effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be ministered by evil men. Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed. Unquote. Now, as more fully discussed in my sermon of April 2017, entitled The Catechism, Part 6 of 6, and subtitled Sacraments, Baptism and Communion, in the exact signification of the term sacrament, as it is derived via the Latin from the word mysteries in 1 Corinthians 4:1, there are two sacraments, Holy Baptism and Holy Communion. Now, in former times in northern countries such as England, newly baptized persons wore white when they were baptized on the eve of Pentecost Sunday, which was known as White Sunday, contracted to Whit Sunday, and by a further contraction to Whitsun, we refer to this general time as Whitsuntide, with Whitsun week following Whitsun Sunday, so that today is the Saturday in Whitsun week. And so given that we are in Whitsun week, this is certainly an appropriate time to consider the holy sacrament of baptism. And given that a confirmation confirms baptismal promises, and that in harmony with Article 34 of the 39 Articles on the Traditions of the Church, the final rubric in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer's Order of Confirmation says of Anglicans, quote, "And there shall none be admitted to the Holy Communion until such time as he be confirmed, or be ready and desirous to be confirmed," unquote. It follows that this is also an appropriate time to consider the Holy Sacrament of Communion. And today we'll be considering the sacraments in the context of Article 26 of the 39 Articles, which refers to, quote, "the ministration of the Word and sacraments," unquote. And I also note in that sermon that, from my Anglican perspective, while some fellow Protestants use the term sacraments and some fellow Protestants prefer the term ordinances for baptism and communion, that while Anglican tradition generally prefers the term sacrament, there is some usage made of the term ordinance, so that Article 30 of the Anglican 39 Articles, entitled "Of Both Kinds," says, quote, "The cup of the Lord is not to be denied to the lay people, for both parts of the Lord's sacrament, by Christ's ordinance and commandment, ought to be ministered to all Christian men alike," unquote. And so too this Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles says, quote, "Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them," unquote. Now, before considering the biblical basis for the Anglican Article 26 of the 39 Articles, it should be noted that in the 4th to 6th centuries, the church was plagued by the Donatists of North Africa, in which Donatists, named after their leader, Donatus of Carthage, who died in about 355 AD, claimed the ministry of evil ministers such as their prayers and sacraments ministered in a church congregation were invalid. And in this controversy, for example, the church father and Doctor St. Augustine, who died in 430, rightly condemned Donatism. And so Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles is in fact upholding the established position of orthodoxy as found in the broad historical condemnation of the Donatists, who existed in 4th to 6th centuries at North Africa. And I should also mention that one should not confuse Donatism with the similar sounding name of Docetism, which is a quite different issue, and one which I consider in my sermons preached in March 2017 on the Catechism, Parts 2 and 4, and which, like the aforementioned Part 6 of April 2017, are presently available at http://www.sermonaudio.com/King James Bible. And so don't confuse these similar sounding names, as we're not talking today about the Docetists, but rather the Donatists. Thus, the Donatist type of claim that the ministration of the word and sacraments of baptism and communion cannot be validly administered by an evil minister is what is being addressed in Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles. And so before this matter is specifically applied to the ministry of an evil minister in the form of Billy Graham, let us consider first, bit by bit, the biblical basis for Article 26 of the 39 Articles, as in the words of Holy Isaias in Isaiah 28:10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And here we shall be undertaking a biblical balancing act in considering two types of heresies that go in the very opposite directions. The first heresy is a schismatic heresy made with reference to 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 heretics who have too narrow a view of the universal or Catholic Church of the Apostles and Nicene Creed, or with reference to the issue we are considering, too narrow a view of the orbit of operations of ministers, specifically evil ministers, inside the universal or Catholic Church. For example, the Donatist schismatic heresy. And the second heresy is a failure to safeguard the essential doctrines of Christianity, referred to in 2 John 9 as the doctrine of Christ. For example, such as found in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, and so is an example of heresy made with reference to Galatians 1, 8 and 9 and 5, 20 and 21 heretics, who by embracing heretics show they have too broad a view of the universal or Catholic Church of the Apostles and Nicene Creed. And so it's a case of seeing how, with reference to the specific issue of evil ministers, Article 26 of the 39 Articles gets the correct biblical balance on both of these types of heresies going in the opposite direction. Now, with specific reference to evil ministers, consider the words of our Lord and Saviour with respect to exorcists who cast out devils. On the one hand, in St. Mark 9, 38-40, John said to our Lord, Master, we see one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. But on the other hand, our Lord says in St. Matthew 7, 21-23, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Note how, on the one hand, in Mark 9, 38-40, our Lord allows the exorcist ministry of evil ministers, in harmony with the type of teaching in Article 26 of the 39 Articles. In the visible church, the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word. Yet, forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry. But on the other hand, in Matthew 7, 21-23, our Lord condemns the exorcist evil ministers in harmony with the type of teaching in Article 26 of the 39 Articles. It appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty, by just judgment be deposed. Note those words, and finally being found guilty, require a reasonable period of time to ensure the accuracy of allegations, although what is such a reasonable period of time may vary from case to case. And so too we see this principle with reference to the Jewish temple in New Testament times. On the one hand, at a time when sacrifices were still made in the temple, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, our Lord says, If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, Jesus said, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And so to our Lord's holy apostle, St. Paul, saith in Philippians 1:15, Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Verse 16, The one preach Christ of contention. Verse 17, But the other of love. Verse 18, What then? notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so when we consider the corrupt nature of the Jewish ministers of religion at our Lord's time in Matthew 5 and 23, or the good and evil mingled nature of those referred to by St. Paul who preached Christ in Philippians 1, this is the same type of principle we find in the words of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles. Quote, in the visible church, the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments. Yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and administer by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry. Unquote. But on the other hand, we read in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And in Matthew 23, 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And in Matthew 24, the destruction of the Jewish temple as God's judgment by the Romans in 70 AD is foretold in fulfillment of Daniel 9, 27 and 11, 31 in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. And so too our Lord's holy apostle, St. Paul, saith in Acts 20, 29 to 31, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking for perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, others also may fear. And this is the type of principle we find in the words of Article 26 of the 39 Articles. Quote, nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed. Unquote. And so in application of these principles to the heretical schismatic Donatists of the 4th to 6th centuries, we see the unbiblical nature of their claim that the ministration of the word and sacraments of baptism and communion cannot be validly administered by an evil minister. And so too, at the time of the Reformation, we find that such infant baptizing churches as Anglicans and Lutherans did not require that people who had received baptism by a Roman Catholic priest before the Reformation be rebaptized. And a good example of this is the one I mentioned in my second of two sermons on Martin Luther, the first man of the Reformation, 1517 to 2017, on Reformation Day, or the Eve of All Saints Day, 2017, which is presently available at http://www.sermonaudio.com/King James Bible. And in that sermon of 31 October 2017, I say that Martin Luther was baptized on the 11th of November, 1483, and on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, with reference to St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397, 11 November is St. Martin's Day. And so from this we can deduce that Martin Luther was given his Christian name of Martin in connection with the fact that he was baptized as an infant on St. Martin's Day, 1483. St. Martin of Tours in France, as the Bishop of Tours, showed his soldierly Christian character in his spiritual warfare against Arianism and paganism. And so St. Martin's spiritual battle against Arianism is an example for us to fight against the ecumenical compromise with heretics. And St. Martin's spiritual battle against paganism is an example for us to fight against the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens. Now, contextually, it's clear from, for example, the Reformation Reformation confessions of both Lutheranism and Anglicanism, that such Protestants condemned Romanism as an apostate form of Christianity. And so, on the one hand, in the 16th and 17th centuries, infant baptizing Protestants such as Anglicans, Lutherans, Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians accepted as valid the administration of the sacrament of baptism by Roman Catholic priests before the Reformation, in harmony with the teaching of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, although in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacrament, yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry both in hearing the word of God and in receiving of the sacraments, unquote. But on the other hand, in the 16th and 17th centuries, infant baptizing Protestants such as Anglicans, Lutherans, Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians denounced Romanism as an apostate form of Christianity, in harmony with the teaching of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the Church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed, unquote. Now, in application of these principles to what in due course I shall expose as the evil minister of Billy Graham, I note, for example, that the hymn, How Great Thou Art, mentioned in the first of today's quadruple of sermons, was a song popularized during the Billy Graham Crusades by George Shea and Cliff Burrows. But it's a good hymn, and the fact that it came to prominence through the evil minister of Billy Graham in no way invalidates its value for the Christian. In the words of Article 26 of the 39 Articles, in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority. Yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry. And subject to a qualification I shall discuss in the final sermon today, there are some other good things that can be said of Billy Graham. For example, in harmony with the sixth commandment of the Decalogue, thou shalt not kill, he opposed abortion murder. And in harmony with the values of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he opposed homosexual marriage of Sapphists and Sodomites. Now, I've attended multiple Billy Graham crusades. The first one I was taken to by my mother in Sydney in 1968 when I was an 8-year-old primary school boy, and I remember walking down a sawdust trail before the service started and looking around the place and seeing some deformed children in wheelchairs that had been taken up to the front. And in that Sydney crusade, I got the 1968 Billy Graham Crusade Songs book compiled by Cliff Burrows, which I still have as a memento of that crusade, and which also contains and promotes some very good hymns. For example, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, or one that I particularly liked as a boy and which we sometimes sung at Sunday school, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And I also attended the Sydney Crusade of 1979. At the time, I was a 19-year-old sophomore student at college studying, among other things, New Testament Koine Greek, in which we had a weekly exam, which from memory was averaged out over the year to be worth about 20% of our final mark. And so we all knew about Greek exams. And a number of other college students went to see Billy Graham on multiple nights, although I only went on one night. And I remember how from one of the nights that I wasn't there, a story circulated around college that Billy Graham had referred to his old college days and said something like, I still wake up at night in a cold sweat thinking I've got a Greek exam in the morning. Well, I can laugh about it now, but I tell you what, that statement struck a very definite chord of empathy with myself and other college men as something whose sentiment we could all identify with, even if neither I nor anyone I knew of at college ever went so far as to literally wake up in a cold sweat over a Greek exam. Now, I should mention that my mother, who took me to that Sydney Crusade in 1968, and myself at that Sydney Crusade in 1979, were unaware of the issues of the wider evil operations of the Billy Graham ministry that I shall in due course come to. And with such qualification, I say that on the night I attended the Sydney Crusade in 1979, I recall both the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Sir Marcus Lone, speaking, and then Billy Graham, who made some reference to Nicodemus coming to Jesus in John 3. And certainly I recognise that there were some good things that came from these and other Billy Graham crusades. For in the biblically sound words of Article 26 of the 39 Articles, quote, "In the visible church, the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word. Yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry." Unquote. And this issue is also relevant to the matter of some of the converts to Christianity from Billy Graham's ministry. For example, in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney magazine, Southern Cross of March 2017, the incumbent Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, quote, Archbishop Glenn Davies, has led tributes across Sydney for Billy Graham. Graham returned in 1968 and 1979 to evangelise again, but it was in 1959 that he had his greatest influence, and the crusade saw the conversion of many future leaders, including Peter Jensen, later Principal of Moore College and Archbishop of Sydney. The former Archbishop of Sydney gave thanks for the ministry of the evangelist. Subquote. "Like so many others, I came to know the Lord personally through the preaching of Mr. Graham," end subquote, Jensen said. Archbishop Glenn Davies said after hearing the news of Graham's death, subquote, "Billy Graham's extensive ministry has affected the lives of millions of people around the globe, and under God, hundreds of thousands of people have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching ministry. We in Australia are especially grateful for his first visit to our country in 1959, where his crusade in Sydney had all the hallmarks of revival and increased church attendance. His return in 1968 and 1979 was again welcomed by church leaders and again saw many people becoming Christians," end subquote, end quote. And the Bible Society of Australia's newspaper Eternity of March 2018 says, quote, "Former Sydney Anglican Archbishop Peter Jensen told ABC's Compass program, subquote, "Whenever I go to our local churches, I always ask, is there anyone here who came to know Christ at the Billy Graham Crusades? And so far, there's always been people sitting in the congregation who came to know Jesus at that time," end subquote, end quote. And so too, in using the nomenclature of alt evangelicalism for evangelicals who, like myself, maintain religious separation from those who aren't religiously conservative Protestant Christians, from neo-evangelicalism for those in the ecumenical compromise with, for example, religious liberals or Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or others, the Anglican newspaper English Churchman, in an editorial by Peter Ratcliffe of 2 and 9 March 2018, says, quote, "We do not deny the extreme seriousness of Graham's rejection of old evangelicalism in favour of the ecumenism of new evangelicalism. But Graham set a good example of avoiding the pitfalls of money, power and women by keeping financial accounts and making a rule not to be alone with women. Years after Billy Graham's London Crusades, some remember they were called to come forward and publicly make a statement of their determination to be Christians. Yes, it had its theological error embedded, but despite its imperfections, it was used. Many converts went on to better theology under the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sadly, there were false converts, but some seed always falls among thorns. Yet for all this, some of our readers cannot deny that they were soundly converted during Billy Graham Crusades and have gone on to serve the Lord." Unquote. And whether we are talking about Billy Graham Crusades in Sydney, Australia, or London, UK, or elsewhere, I am not prepared to deny the obvious truth that while there were some false converts from these crusades, there's also clear evidence that a number of people were genuinely converted. For in the biblically sound words of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, "In the visible church, the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word. Yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry." Unquote. Now, as previously shown, these words of Article 26 of the 39 Articles are like the words of our Lord and Saviour when he says in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Or those of his holy apostle St. Paul, who saith in Philippians 1, 15 and 18, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. But that's not all our Lord or his holy apostle saith. For our Lord further says to these same religious leaders of Matthew 23, 2 and 3, in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so too, his holy apostle St. Paul saith in Acts 20, 29, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear." And so likewise, these two types of ideas found in the biblical teaching of our Lord and his holy apostle St. Paul are put together in Article 26 of the 39 Articles. For this article further declares, quote, "Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed," unquote. And so, having in the first part of this sermon considered the issue of what Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls, quote, "the unworthiness of ministers which hinders not their ministry," unquote, which was first considered in general terms with reference to Donatists of the 4th to 6th centuries, and then the recognition in infant baptizing Protestant churches of the 16th and 17th centuries of the validity of the infant baptisms administered by the Roman Church before the Reformation, so that Protestants did not seek to rebaptize such persons. And then with reference to Billy Graham's ministry, particularly the issue of genuine converts to Christianity in connection with his ministry, we now come to the second part of the sermon, in which we shall consider the issue of religious separation with special reference to Billy Graham's ministry as part of the treatment in this and the following two sermons of the threefold biblical doctrine of separation, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation, in harmony with the biblical teaching of Article 26 of the 39 Articles. Quote, "Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed," unquote. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord." The biblical doctrine of separation may be broadly presented as a threefold teaching of, firstly, religious separation, secondly, racial separation, and thirdly, worldly separation. As we shall in due course see, all three are elements of God's command in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord." However, as in 2 Corinthians 6:17, there can be overlap and blurring between these three categories of separation. For example, in harmony with Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles, bearing in mind that under the establishment principle of 2 Chronicles 19, 5-11, Psalm 2, 10-12, Proverbs 8, 12-17, and Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, on one level, national racial Israel of the Old Testament is an example of how we should construct a culturally Christian nation from the races God created and segregated in Genesis 9 and 10, in our instance, a white Christian nation with biblical Protestant morals in law and society. We read in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, "The princes came to holy Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Here their abominations would include a failure in all three types of separation. Since the lands enumerated were not worshippers of the true God, but heathen idolaters, and so there was clearly a lack of religious separation and thus religious purity. There is a racial concern in the words, the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, in which the holy seed means holy race. So there was clearly a lack of racial separation and thus racial purity. And contextually, they lived in the Southwest Asian and Northeast Asian world, in which to follow the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites meant that there was also clearly a lack of worldly separation and thus purity from wicked worldly ways. And so while in this and the following two sermons, with reference to Billy Graham, we shall consider a threefold biblical teaching of separation, firstly religious separation, secondly racial separation, and thirdly worldly separation, as seen from this example of Ezra 9, 1 and 2, there can be some overlap and blurring between these three categories of separation. Now, when I was a boy, I used to wonder why, in the biblical accounts, Israelites, who had so much done for them by God, repeatedly strayed and turned away from the Lord. And I thought of them as most foolish for doing so. But when I became a man, and as a more matured Christian, I reflected on this matter, I came to understand issues of social pressure and the strong desire of so many men to be conformed into the image of this world, to simply go with the flow and just do whatever everyone else was doing, rather than what God says to do in His infallible word. And while there are other elements to this matter, such as original sin and the influence of Satan and his devils, in understanding this desire of people to be conformed into the image of the world, to simply go with the flow and just do what everyone else is doing, I came to better understand one element, although not the only element, of a passage like Ezra 9, where there had been a monumental failure comparable to our own day and age in the Western world to practice the threefold biblical teaching of separation, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. When will they ever learn? When will they learn? When will they ever learn? When will they learn? Consider, for example, the interplay of religious separation and worldly separation in the fourth commandment of the Holy Decalogue in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the word sanctify has different meanings depending on context, but one meaning is to separate for a holy purpose, and that's its meaning in the second giving of the law, where the fourth commandment of the Holy Decalogue says in Deuteronomy 5, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. When recording our Lord's resurrection on Sunday, all four Gospels contain the word day in italics as added in the King James Bible. For when we read in Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, and John 21, that Christ rose on the first of the week, the word week is Greek sabbaton, and it means both week and Sabbaths. So this is a double entendre, meaning both Christ rose on the first of the week and on the first of the Sabbaths, thus instituting the Christian Sunday Sabbath, and thus making Sunday the seventh day of the working week, and hence the seventh day of the fourth commandment. And so we thereafter read of Sunday sacredness in, for example, two Sunday services in John 20, 19 to 29, a third Sunday service on Pentecost Sunday in Acts 2, and a fourth Sunday service in the communion service of Acts 20, 7 to 12. Now, keeping Sunday as the Sabbath day is an example of both religious separation and worldly separation, and it brings the godly great joy. For holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And in Psalm 92, entitled A Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day, we read in verse 1, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." And while we may do that on any weekday, there's a special significance when we do it in an act of public worship on Sunday, being the day St. John in Revelation 1:10 calls the Lord's Day. So, with the qualification that there can sometimes be a blurring of lines between the three forms of biblical separation, in this second part of this sermon, we will consider religious separation as part of the treatment in this and the following two sermons on the threefold biblical doctrine of separation: religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. And at this point, it's important to remember that there are two types of scriptures going in the opposite direction on the issue of religious separation, the effect of which, in our church context, as derived from the Reformation, is that we should have a suitable spirit of broad Protestantism within religiously conservative Protestant Christianity on the issue of heresy. Now, while heresy consists in the holding of a false opinion repugnant to some point of doctrine essential to the Christian faith, by contrast, there are various lesser errors that people may hold which do not constitute heresy, even though they do constitute error. For on the one hand, schismatic heresy wrongly seeks to divide the Holy Catholic Church of the Apostles' Creed, in which the words Holy Church come from Ephesians 5, 27 and 32, and the word Catholic is the compound word Catholicos, from Catholou, meaning universal or Greek, and which derives from kata or kath and holos, as found in Acts 9:31, where we read of the churches throughout Greek kath, all Greek holos, Judea and Galilee and Samaria. That is, the church was throughout all, or in the Greek, kath holos, or Catholic, as a manifestation of the command in Acts 1:8 to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And so, in antithesis to schismatic heresy that wrongly seeks to divide the mystical universal church or Holy Catholic Church of the Apostles' Creed, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in his great high priestly prayer, prayeth for the Christian unity of the Holy Catholic Church, praying in John 17:21 that they all may be one. For we read in Psalm 133:1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And in John 13:34 and 35, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ further says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so too the Lord's holy apostle St. Paul saith in 1 Corinthians 11:18, "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions," Greek schisma, from which we get our English word schisms or a schismatic. "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions," Greek schisma, "among you," verse 19, "for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." But on the other hand, the doctrinal heresy of Galatians 1:7-9 type religious perverts must be opposed. For our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ cites Deuteronomy 6:5, saying in Matthew 22:37 and 38, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And our Lord in his great high priestly prayer also prayeth for unity within religious purity in the Holy Catholic Church, praying in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Moreover, with respect to the word of truth, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ upheld the religious exclusiveness of the first and second commandments of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Saying to the rich young ruler, who in Matthew 19:16 called him good master, in verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. And so he's saying to him, don't call me good unless I'm God. And in this absolute sense of good, which is Greek agathos, we read in 2 Chronicles 30:18 of the good Lord. And in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, Greek, here is once again Greek agathos. And so while the rich young ruler wrongly thinks and says in verse 20 that he has kept all the commandments of the Decalogue from his youth up, our Lord here makes the point that for one thing he's violating the first commandment by failing to recognise Jesus Christ as the good Lord of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, we read in 1 to 4, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptised under Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, in the first instance, 1 Corinthians 4 here upholds the deity of Christ as the second divine person of the Holy Trinity. As, for example, we read in Exodus 17:5, and the Lord, Hebrew Jehovah, or as we say, Jehovah, and the Lord said unto Moses, verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink. And so it was Christ who led the children of Israel, and in Exodus 20, who gave them the Ten Commandments, saying in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so in Matthew 19, our Lord makes the point to the rich young ruler, who wrongly thinks that he's kept all the precepts of the Decalogue, that he's not done so to the standard of God's absolute perfection. As for one thing, he's violating the first commandment right now by failing to recognize Jesus Christ is the good Lord of the Ten Commandments. And for our immediate purposes, this is relevant to our Lord's teaching on the issue of religious separation. Because if someone who claims to be a brother in the gospel, which Christ preached in, for example, Matthew 4:23, if such a brother sets aside the religious separation of the first commandment and unrepentantly practices religious impurity, then he not only sins against God, but also against man in the form of Christians he calls brethren, in that he is setting them a bad example of a syncretism which, as seen by the example of the golden calf of Exodus 32, has the potential to lead others astray. And so while this is not the only example of a trespass against a brother, it is one such example. And our Lord and Saviour says in Matthew 18:15-17, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more witnesses. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And so one element of Christ's teaching here is religious separation in the true worship of God and God alone. And so too, the Lord's holy apostle, St. Paul, saith in Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. With respect to a closed communion service, we read in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. This has a clear primary application to a closed communion service. And we further read in 1 Corinthians 10:21, he cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Although 1 Corinthians 5:11 also has a broad secondary application to any fellowship meal that gives spiritual recognition. Now, idolatry here in 1 Corinthians 5:11 shows the principle of religious separation at a closed communion table. And while fornication and drunkard in the first instance mean carnal fornication and one drunk on alcohol, we also read of spiritual fornication and spiritual drunkenness in Revelation 17. Whereas a Protestant historicist, I understand Revelation 17 to refer to Rome, initially pagan Rome and later papal Rome. And so when we read in Revelation 17, 1 and 2 of the great whore with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have become, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, this requires the conclusion that in the second instance, separation at a closed communion table in 1 Corinthians 5:11 from fornication and drunkard also includes the spiritual fornication of a spiritual drunkard and thus a heretic. And so heresy is also an offence warranting excommunication and thus some level of religious separation. Now, we read of the Galatians 5:4 gospel of grace in Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, verse 13, with regard to when he hung on a tree at Calvary. Christ hath redeemed us, as stated in Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and who in Galatians 1, 1, God the Father raised from the dead. And then in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so this is a contextual example of those referred to in Galatians 5:20 and 21 as being in heresies, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And thus, in harmony with 1 Corinthians 5:11, we should practice spiritual separation from such heretics as deny the gospel of justification by faith. And thus, we further read in Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. For we also read in 2 Timothy 3:5 of those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, we have already touched upon the important biblical command of 2 Corinthians 6:17. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. And there's more in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 than we'll be looking at today. But as further explained in my sermon of 17 October 2013, 8 hate attacks on the traditional values of a Christian marriage, part 1 of 8 on both interreligious marriages and incest, a printed copy of which is in an appendix 7, which is in appendix 7 of volume 5 of my textual commentaries at my website of http://www.gavinmcgratehbooks.com, or on Yahoo or Google, type in Gavin McGrath Books, and an oral form of which is presently available as sermon audio and which can be accessed from my website by clicking on the section on Gavin's sermons. With reference to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7:39 for a Christian considering marriage, to be married only in the Lord. And a mixed marriage metaphoric maxim from Deuteronomy 22:10, thou shalt not plough with an ox or an ass together, 2 Corinthians 6:14, prohibits entry into a religiously mixed marriage in the words, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so this sets an important level of religious separation at the point of entering a marriage, and in harmony with this we further read in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Which clearly condemns the interfaith compromise. verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, which not only condemns the interfaith compromise, but also the ecumenical compromise with apostate idolatrous churches, such as, for example, Roman Catholicism, with its statue idols of Mary and other saints they venerate and pray to, or Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy, with their icon idols of Mary and other saints they venerate and pray to. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 19-21, St. Paul further says that the supernatural power behind idols is devils. And so those involved in, for instance, Mariolatry, are involved with the power of devils. Or there's the idolatrous veneration of the consecrated communion elements in connection with the transubstantiation heresy of Romanism. And so this type of religious separation from both the interfaith compromise and the ecumenical compromise is one element of, though not the only element of, the command of 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord." And then there's the Lord's holy apostle, and then the Lord's holy apostle St. John saith in 1 John 7 and 9-11, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, we know of house churches in New Testament times, for we read in Philemon 2, of the church in thy house. And so, receive him not into your house, here means receive him not into your church. And here, both with regard to a specific concern of those who in a Christological Trinitarian heresy that denies the humanity of Christ, and also with regard to the much broader doctrine of Christ, St. John saith of those who give such heretics a religious recognition as brethren, that is, "He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And we know from 1 John 2:18 that the many antichrists of New Testament times prophetically typed the then coming Antichrist, which we know was to be an office of Antichrist from plural forms used by Christ when he warned in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:24 that there would be false Christs. And in Matthew 24:5 he says, "Many," not a small number, "but many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ," which the popes of Rome have done in their claim to be Christ in the form of a vice Christ or vicar of Christ with universal jurisdiction in the church since 606 on a 25 March New Year's Day Annunciation calendar, or since 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, when the first pope, Boniface III, got a decree from the Eastern Emperor Phocas declaring him, quote, universal bishop, unquote. And so, as one who upholds the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation, I see in 2 John 7-11 a specific teaching of relevance against giving spiritual recognition to the papal Antichrist of Rome or the associated Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist. For as recognized in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 16, with reference to Matthew 24:4-24, quote, "Many shall come in my name, saith Christ. All the popes are worthily accounted among the number of false Christs," unquote. And in harmony with 2 John 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And 1 John 2:22, "He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son," that is, by not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And in wider harmony with references to Antichrist, found in, for example, 1 John 2:18 and 21, and the fact that his claim to be the universal vicar of Christ, the bishop of Rome, puts himself in the place of Christ, Article 35, Book 1, Homily 10, entitled An Exhortation to Obedience, says, quote, "The bishop of Rome ought rather to be called Antichrist
than Christ's vicar or St. Peter's successor, seeing that in weighty matters of Christian religion, in matters of remission and forgiveness of sins and of salvation, he teacheth so directly against both St. Peter and against our Saviour Christ. Unquote. Note well those words of the Anglican Article 39, quote, "The Bishop of Rome ought to be called Antichrist." Unquote. Now, in his paraphrase upon the revelation of the Apostle St. John, King James I of the King James Bible said that Revelation 13 refers to, quote, "the popes arising," unquote. And so the King James Version of 1611, which was made the authorized version by the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, in its 1611 dedicatory preface to King James, says that King James, quote, "writing in defense of the truth, hath given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed," unquote. Note well this King James Bible application to the Pope of the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:3, describing him as, quote, "that man of sin." And so also Martin Luther's small called articles, which are upheld in the Lutheran Formula of Concord, say with regard to 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that the, quote, "Pope is the true Antichrist, who hath raised himself over and set himself against Christ." This is called precisely setting oneself over God and against God, as St. Paul saith, unquote. And so too the Puritan Presbyterian Westminster Confession, as here followed by both the Congregationalists' Savoy Declaration and Baptists' London Confession, also known as the Philadelphia Confession, says with reference to 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4, quote, "The Pope of Rome is Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God," unquote. And in this context, I further note that in Revelation 18:4, God says to those in the Roman Catholic whore, or by extension in one of her Revelation 17:5 daughter churches, such as the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox or semi-Romanist Oriental Orthodox, "Come out of her, my people." And so God here calls people out of Romanism and semi-Romanism and into the wonderful truths of the gospel, which since the Reformation have been exclusively found in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Indeed, in this context, I will now rehearse a poem I wrote 21 years ago in 1997, being the 480th anniversary year of the start of the Reformation in 1517, entitled "The Roman Catholic Pope," which has six verses and a seven times repeated refrain. And in this 2018 rendition, I've changed just one word in the final sixth verse. "If you bid an Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. The Roman Mass is idolatrous, and the Roman Mass is blasphemous. Invoking saints is idolatry, and the stigmata is blasphemy. If you bid an Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Mariolatry is idolatry, you become a partaker of evil deeds. Satanic signs designed to deceive, you become a partaker of evil deeds. If you bid an Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman Antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds.
the blood of Protestant saints long dead, the victims of the little horn's head. Bid the papal antichrist Godspeed, then you're a partaker of his deeds. If you bid an antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Justification by faith and deeds, this isn't the doctrine to believe. Man saved by faith in Christ's blood alone, it's God's gift given by grace alone. If you bid an antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Papistry's not Christianity, it's apostate Christianity. Many have partaken of Rome's sins. Come out from Babylon's sins. If you bid an antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bow down, fawn down over the Roman Pope, and you've greeted the Antichrist, you dope. Bid the papal antichrist Godspeed, then you're a partaker of his deeds. If you bid an antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Bid the Roman antichrist Godspeed, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Answer. In our consideration of the biblical teaching of religious separation, this now brings us to application of this teaching to the Billy Graham Crusades. Now, in the selected quote from the UK's English Churchman of 2 and 9 March 2018, I previously read, reference was made to how, from, quote, Billy Graham's London Crusades, many converts went on to better theology under the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones, unquote. Martin Lloyd-Jones of the UK, who died in 1981, was a religiously conservative Protestant Christian who, in a Puritan-derived tradition as a Congregationalist minister, left the Congregational Union when it merged with the English Presbyterian Church in 1972 to form the United Reformed Church, and thereafter he became an independent Reformed Congregationalist who affiliated his Westminster Chapel in London with the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Though he was a Welshman, he ministered chiefly in England. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so unhappy with the association of professed evangelicals with Roman Catholics and other non-evangelicals in the Billy Graham Crusades, that he refused to appear on the same platform with the apostate Billy Graham in his London Crusades from the 1950s on. And I first became aware of this when I was a student at More Theological College in Sydney in the early to mid-1990s. When a fellow evangelical student drew my attention to the fact that in his book, What is an Evangelical?, published by Banner of Truth Trust in 1992, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "I believe this is the danger which is tending to threaten us as evangelical Christians at this present time. We must not become subject to a false, vague, nebulous, ecumenical type of thinking. I believe that one of the most potent factors in this respect has been the Billy Graham Crusades," unquote. And he further says how such friendships with, for instance, Roman Catholics has had the effect of, quote, "shaking people's convictions as to what it means to be evangelical," unquote. And since that time, I've acquired his book, Knowing the Times, published by Banner of Truth Trust in 1989. And it contains the same thing in chapter 16, entitled What is an Evangelical?, at the section entitled Succumbing to the Ecumenical Spirit. Now, I don't agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones either on all matters. For example, I have subsequently learnt that one of two reasons that he was opposed to the Billy Graham Crusades was that he didn't believe in a preacher giving an invitation to come forth in a commitment to Christ, saying, quote, "One reason is that there is no evidence that this was done in New Testament times," unquote.
Well, this is a Puritan-type argument that one must find a specific warrant in Scripture to do something. In contrast to the Anglican-type view I follow, found in Articles 20 and 34 of the Anglican 39 Articles, that a practice which has been found to be useful and good may be followed, providing that nothing is done that is contrary to God's word or against God's word. And indeed, notably, Martin Lloyd-Jones further says, quote, the Puritans in particular were afraid of what they would call, subquote, a temporary faith, end subquote, or subquote, a false profession, end subquote, end quote. By contrast, while I don't think a preacher or minister has to use the invitation system, I'm not opposed to him using the option of the invitation system, either in the context of an evangelistic meeting or a church service, providing the person has the gospel properly explained to him and he freely accepts it. But without now further considering areas where I disagree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, for the purposes of this sermon, in terms of a crucial area of religious separation where I agree with him, I would say that he was undoubtedly correct to speak out against and refuse to participate in Billy Graham's London Crusades from the 1950s on. In one of his two reasons, namely for working with such apostates as Romanists and religious liberals, as Martin Lloyd-Jones was opposed to the Billy Graham Crusades ecumenical compromise system of working with those opposed to biblical authority and the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone, as found exclusively in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Furthermore, when in 1963 Billy Graham asked Martin Lloyd-Jones to be chairman of the first World Congress of Evangelism, which later met in 1966 at Berlin in Germany, and was a forerunner to the Ecumenical Compromise International Congress on World Evangelism, International Congress on World Evangelization in 1974 at Lausanne in Switzerland, Martin Lloyd-Jones said he'd only do so on two conditions. Firstly, he wrongly said Billy Graham would have to drop the invitation system he used in his crusade. And secondly, he most correctly said that Billy Graham would have to stop working with enemies of the gospel, such as Romanists and religious liberals. Billy Graham was not prepared to end his involvement in the ecumenical compromise, and Martin Lloyd-Jones of the United Kingdom then rightly refused to chair the 1966 World Congress on Evangelism. And so too in the United States of America, Bob Jones Sr., who died in 1968 and was the founder of Bob Jones University in its better days, spoke out against the Billy Graham Crusades and in favour of religious separation. Bob Jones Sr. was a religiously conservative Protestant Christian who, as the son of a Methodist father and Baptist minister, became a Methodist minister, and then together with his son Bob Jones Jr., who died in 1997, in connection with concerns of religious liberalism in the Methodist Episcopal Church South, left that church in 1939 to become an independent Wesleyan Arminian Baptist. Bob Jones Sr. was himself an evangelist, as discussed in Robert Johnson's 1969 and 1982 biography of him, Builder of Bridges, Part 2, entitled Evangelistic Days, which, among other things, records that he used an invitation system in his evangelistic meetings. Thus, in, for example, his meeting under the big tent, he would give an invitation for people to come forward down the sawdust trail and make a commitment to Christ. Now, I don't agree with Bob Jones Sr. on all matters. For example, in the area of doctrine, I am Reform. And so on my understanding of, for example, Romans 9 to 11, I disagree with his Wesleyan Arminianism. And as more fully explained in my sermon on 13 April 2017, entitled The Catechism, Part 6 of 6, on the sacraments of baptism and communion, which is presently available at sermon audio, and a printed copy of which will be found in Appendix 7 of my next textual commentary, as an Anglican, nor would I concur with his Baptist views against infant baptism. For in harmony with the spiritual parallelism of circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, I understand infant baptism to be practiced in the New Testament, as seen from, for example, Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children. And in the area of morals, nor would I agree with Bob Jones Sr.'s unflinchingly strict alcohol prohibitionist views, which among Protestants in one wing within Puritan-derived or influenced churches historically have had strong support, but which among Protestants in the other wing within Puritan-derived or influenced churches and also amongst the generality of Anglicans and Lutherans have not historically had much support. For I prefer on this matter the view of our Lord, who at the marriage in Cana in John 2 miraculously turned water into wine, in harmony with the teaching on the moderate consumption of alcohol in, for example, Deuteronomy 14:26, thou shalt bestow money for strong drink, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. And Psalm 104:15, wine maketh glad the heart of man. But without now further considering areas where I disagree with Bob Jones Sr., for the purposes of this sermon, in terms of a crucial area of religious separation where I agree with him, I would say that he was absolutely correct to speak out against the Billy Graham Crusades for working with such apostates as Romanists and religious liberals, as Bob Jones Sr. was opposed to the Billy Graham Crusades' ecumenical compromise system of working with those opposed to biblical authority and the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone as found exclusively in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Bob Jones College, later renamed Bob Jones University, was opened by Bob Jones Sr. to students in 1927, and Billy Graham was a student at Bob Jones College in 1936. But he says in his 1997 autobiography, Just As I Am, that he disliked the unflinchingly strict level of discipline at Bob Jones College. And thereafter he went to Florida Bible Institute and Wheaton College in Illinois. And in Robert Johnson's biography of Bob Jones Sr., Builder of Bridges, in part 4, entitled Ecumenical Conflict, chapter 1, entitled The Billy Graham Issue, Yoking Up with Unbelievers, Bob Jones Sr. makes the same assessment that Billy Graham disliked the unflinchingly strict level of discipline at Bob Jones College. Nevertheless, given that Bob Jones Sr. had been one of the most popular evangelists in the early 1900s, in the mid-20th century, to be known, or to be what was known as a, quote, Bob Jones preacher boy, a Bob Jones College preacher boy, unquote, was regarded as a good introduction to preaching or evangelism. For example, the founder of Midwestern Baptist Seminary, Kansas City, Kansas, USA, Tom Malone, who died in 2007, was a graduate of Bob Jones College, and in the Sword of the Lord published biography on him, he says that when Bob Jones Sr. was in his 50s, that is between 1933 and 1942, and so broadly approximating the time that Billy Graham was at Bob Jones College in 1936, that, quote, when I was a student at Bob Jones College, the thing that meant a great deal to me was a preacher boys class, which Dr. Bob Jones Sr. personally conducted. His words of sound wisdom, his great life and ministry were greatly used as an inspiration in my own life, for which I shall forever be grateful, unquote. Now, on the one hand, we are to judge a man's ministry purely on the basis of his faithfulness to the Holy Bible, as since the Reformation found exclusively in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. For St. Paul saith in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And as taught by our Lord in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4 and Luke 8, the issue of what harvest of souls comes from the sowing of God's word relates to what type of soil of human heart, soul and mind the seed falls in. And so when, for example, Bob Jones Sr. used the invitation system of inviting people to come forward at an evangelistic meeting and may make a commitment to Christ, and at his six-week New York evangelistic campaign of 1960, there were 1,780 converts. Or at his Zanesville, Ohio evangelistic campaign of 1917, there were 3,284 converts. Or at his Grand Rapids, Michigan evangelistic campaign of 1917, there were over 5,000 converts. All praise goes to God, not man, for that rich harvest of souls, because God giveth the increase. However, just as in Acts 8, 17 and 18, Simon the sorcerer was mesmerized by the outward effects of seeing supernatural activity, so that he said to Peter and John in Acts 8, 19, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. To which in verses 20 to 22, Peter replied, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. In, I say, this same type of way that Simon the sorcerer was mesmerized by the outward effects of seeing supernatural activity, so likewise, as best I can tell, Billy Graham appears to have been mesmerized by the outward effects of supernatural activity with the thousands of people converted at Bob Jones Sr. evangelistic campaigns of the early 1900s. And so, at a time before he was a well-known figure, Billy Graham seems to have concluded that he could get a bit of a leg up in getting to be a more widely known, to be more widely known as a big numbers conversion evangelist, if he could be known and packaged as a Bob Jones College preacher boy, in connection with his attendance of Bob Jones College in 1936. And so, as stated in Johnson's Builder of Bridges, when Billy Graham was older, he met with Bob Jones Sr. at a hotel in Los Angeles, California, and, quote, in substance said, subquote, I did not stay long at Bob Jones College. However, I learned there about evangelism. I got my start in Bob Jones College. Dr. Bob, I have changed. Would you call me one of your boys? End subquote, end quote. Therefore, a friendship formed between the two men, with Billy Graham inviting criticism and guidance from Dr. Bob, and with Bob Jones University conferring an honorary doctorate on Billy Graham in 1948. And then Dr. Billy Graham holding an evangelistic meeting at Bob Jones University in 1950. The combination proved very successful. Of Billy Graham's God-given gifts and efforts with his status as a Bob Jones University preacher boy, with the known favourable association with him of the college educator and past master of large evangelistic meetings, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. At a time when he was still trying to more generally establish a name for himself as a big-time evangelist, being so known and packaged as a Bob Jones University preacher boy brought to Billy Graham a number of benefits. Writing in 1969, Johnson's Builder of Bridges says, quote, practically all of Billy's team were trained at Bob Jones College. Cliff Barrows and his wife are graduates of our school, and Cliff was on our board for many years. When Cliff came to Bob Jones University, he was such a separationist that he would not attend a Southern Baptist church, unquote. And the names of some other former Bob Jones University students are also itemized. But this one who'd been on the board of Bob Jones University, Cliff Barrows, is particularly important in these foundational early years of Billy Graham getting established as an evangelist between 1947 and 1952, with the tag of being a Bob Jones University preacher boy, for he held a number of evangelistic meetings with Cliff Barrows as his song leader. Cliff Barrows sadly later forsook the biblical teaching of religious separation and became a lifetime associate of Billy Graham. And as previously said, he was important in popularizing the hymn, How Great Thou Art, at Billy Graham Crusades. And I've got from my attendance at the 1968 Sydney Crusade, the Billy Graham Crusade songs book compiled by Cliff Barrows. But as Billy Graham became better and better known, he became puffed up with pride. And later in the 1950s, he began to openly and publicly set aside the very word of God on religious separation. Now, it sometimes transpires in a local church that there's a man whom everyone thinks is okay. And then one Sunday, to everyone's shock and horror and surprise, They learn that he's deserted his wife to live in sin with another woman. But when the matter is further investigated, it generally turns out that the man has been living a double life for some time, and people just didn't know about it because of his concealment techniques. And so too, on the one hand, Billy Graham's failure to publicly practice religious separation led to a formal break with Bob Jones Sr. and a number of others opposed to his involvement in the ecumenical compromise with, for example, Romanists and religious liberals in connection with events in 1957. But on the other hand, it subsequently has emerged that Billy Graham was living a double life, with startling revelations that he was engaging in secretive ecumenical compromise meetings with Romanists from before 1957 in the 1940s and 1950s that people just didn't know about until after 1957. This included meeting such popish persons as Fulton Sheen, a popularist radio and TV personality who was a Romish auxiliary bishop of New York, USA from 1951 to 1966, and whom Pope Benedict XVI and the Roman Church declared, quote, venerable, unquote, in 2012. Now, the Roman Church has a threefold process of first declaring someone venerable, then second, beatification, in which he's called blessed, and then third, canonization, in which he's called saint. A movement through these three stages is not automatic. But whether or not Fulton Sheen is either beatified or canonized, the fact he's now called Venerable Sheen is a Romanist honor that will continue to apply to him. And when Sheen died in 1979, Graham said he had, quote, known him as a friend for over 35 years, unquote, which would thus go back to at least 1944. A man who in his book, Treasure in Clay, says, quote, when I go before the judgment seat of Christ, he will say to me in his mercy, subquote, I heard my mother speak of you, end subquote. During my life, I have made about 30 pilgrimages to the shrine of Our Lady of Lourdes and about 10 to her shrine in Fatima, unquote. And of whom Graham says in his autobiography, Just As I Am, quote, we talked about our ministries and our common commitment to evangelism, and I told him how grateful I was for his ministry. We prayed. Unquote. And with regard to the actions of the Romanist Archbishop of Boston, Massachusetts, USA, from 1944 to 1977, who was made a Romish cardinal in 1958, Cardinal Cushing, it emerged that he too had been supporting Graham since at least 1950. For in a quote in which I shall add the word Roman before Catholic so as not to commit one of the Revelation 13 blasphemies of Antichrist in referring to the Roman Church as the universal or, quote, Catholic, unquote, church, in 1991, Graham said, quote, another significant thing happened in the early 50s in Boston. Cardinal Cushing, in his magazine The Pilot, put, subquote, Bravo Billy, end subquote, on the front cover. That made news all over the country. He and I became close, wonderful friends. That was my first real coming to grips with the whole Protestant, Roman Catholic situation. I began to realize that there were Christians everywhere. They might be called modernists, Roman Catholics, or whatever, but they were Christians, unquote. And of course, what Graham here calls modernists are also called religious liberals. And Graham also had secretive meetings in connection with his crusades. As revealed in his autobiography of 1997, Just As I Am, as early as 1950, when setting up a crusade, Graham staff member Willis Haymaker, quote, would also call on the local Roman Catholic bishop or other clerics to acquaint them with crusade plans and invite them to the meetings. We were concerned to let the Roman Catholic bishops see that my goal was not to get people to leave their church. Unquote. And so, from well before 1957, Graham was playing around in the ecumenical compromise with Romanists and religious liberals, but this wasn't generally known. And so, Silly Billy Graham had his hands in the underpants of the Romish whore of Revelation 17 and was engaging in Revelation 17 2, acts of spiritual drunkenness and spiritual fornication with her. Now, in the wider context of the book of Revelation, judgment by the standards of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, is depicted in Revelation 11:19, when the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. For as shoes go in a shoebox, so the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 go into the ark of the testament, or ark of the covenant. And in the immediate context of the book of Revelation, there's a special, though not exclusive, focus here on the second commandment. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. In connection with the mark of the beast events of Revelation 13. And more generally, the Bible refers to lust idols in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. And an example of this is drunkenness, which thus violates the first, second, and tenth commandments, since a man makes this rather than God his focus. For in contrast to such like, we read in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And while this type of literal drunkenness is an example of worldly lusts, by extension, the spiritual drunkenness of Revelation 17 is also a violation of the first, second, and tenth commandments. And the spiritual adultery of Revelation 17 is likewise a violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so when Billy Graham entered into spiritual drunkenness and adultery with the ecumenical compromise with Romanists, he was a Decalogue breaker. But these spiritually nocturnal activities of Billy Graham's drunkenness and idolatry were all hush, hush. And people like Bob Jones Sr. didn't know about this double life, in which by day in public, Billy Graham was a squeaky clean Protestant, Bob Jones University preacher boy, and by night, he set aside the Ten Commandments and was a secretive, spiritual drunkard and spiritual fornicator, both with religious liberals and also the Roman Catholic whore of Revelation 17. But then, in 1957, the bubble burst. For in 1957, Billy Graham said, quote, I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody, to preach the gospel of Christ, unquote. But what he was calling the gospel of Christ was another gospel than the biblical gospel of Christ. For example, the heresy of Montanism and the false prophet of Oral Roberts was discussed in the first of today's quadruple of sermons. But Billy Graham gave spiritual recognition to Pentecostal and charismatic Montanists. For instance, he gave the dedicatory address at Oral Roberts University, Oklahoma, USA, in 1967. Oral Roberts was a Pentecostal, but in this 1967 address, Graham said of this Montanist heretic and false prophet that he, quote, was an evangelist first, and always of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unquote. He said to Roberts in 2009 that he had, quote, fell in love, unquote, with Roberts' Montanist ministry. And when this Montanist heretic and false prophet died in 2009, Graham said, quote, Oral Roberts was a man of God, a great friend in ministry. I loved him as a brother, unquote. And at Graham's death in 2018, the English churchmen in the UK of 16 and 23 March said, quote, in 1955, after the great success of the London Crusade, Graham received an invitation from the Liberal Protestant Council of the City of New York, an affiliate of the National Council of Churches, to hold an evangelistic campaign in the city. It soon became apparent that Graham was at ease working with the council, an organisation that included out-and-out modernists. The controversy that surrounded the New York Crusade of 1957 marked a turning point in Graham's career, unquote. And so too, at his death in 2018, Christianity Today in the USA said that, quote, his 1957 New York meetings, which filled Madison Square Garden for 4 months, established him as a major presence on the American religious scene, unquote. His 1959 San Francisco crusade had the religiously liberal apostate Anglican or Episcopal bishop James Pike lead in prayer, though Pike was a heretic who denied the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, so that he refused to say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Amen, and would only say in the name of God, Amen. Pike was a literal adulterer who is known to have had at least three mistresses, and a literal drunkard who was thrice picked up by the San Francisco police as a drunkard on the streets late at night. And so, when judged by the morals of the Ten Commandments or Holy Decalogue, the association of the spiritual drunkard and adulterer Billy Graham with both the spiritual and literal drunkard and adulterer of Pike was a friendship of mutual immorality. And in the following quotes, in which I shall add the word Roman before Catholic so as not to commit one of the Revelation 13 blasphemies of Antichrist in referring to the Roman Church as the, quote, Catholic, unquote, as the, quote, Catholic, unquote, Church. In the San Francisco News of 21 September 1957, Graham said, in which I understand his ambiguous Jewish reference to mean Jewish Christian, as he was sometimes known to work with some Jewish Christians, quote, anyone who makes a decision at our meetings is seen later and referred to a local clergyman, Protestant, Roman Catholic, or Jewish, unquote. And so with Billy Graham's involvement with such apostates as, for example, Romanist and religious liberals, coming to the fore in his 1957 New York and 1959 San Francisco crusade, the split between Billy Graham and the ecumenical compromisers and Bob Jones Sr. and others opposed to the ecumenical compromise, such as John Rice of Sword of the Lord publications, occurred big time. As recorded in Robert Johnson's Builder of Bridges, Bob Jones Sr. accepted that there were some true converts made in connection with the Billy Graham crusade. But he also said, quote, you cannot judge an evangelistic campaign by the number of people who are saved. Some people are being converted all the time. During 17 weeks in New York City, the Orthodox Christian personnel workers will always lead several hundred people to Jesus Christ, unquote. But he also said, quote, Billy Graham sent to the people of the First Methodist Church of Shreveport recommending Bishop Kennedy, approving him when he was coming there for a crusade. Bishop Kennedy denies the virgin birth and the infallibility and authority of the Word of God. Billy has recommended Bishop Pike. He congratulated the people of California on this, quote, great spiritual leader, end subquote. He has had Bishop Pike pray over his crusade. So we object to what Billy is doing on the basis of the Word of God, which forbids it. Billy says he'll send his converts back to anyone, subquote, Roman Catholic, Protestant or Jewish, end subquote. Well, we believe the Bible teaches separation on these points. We do not think it is right to send a man back to a false teacher. We believe that man ought to be sent where he can be fed in the Word of God. And that is what the Word of God says, unquote. Now, it's also clear that Billy Graham was involved in the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens. Because on the 22nd of April 1984, on Easter Sunday morning, Billy Graham was interviewed on British TV, and when asked about salvation, he gave a duplicitous answer. On the upside, he quoted John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But on the downside, the double-tongued Graham then immediately walked away from this with regard to Mohammedan, saying, quote, but the Muslims are a holy people and I believe that God will look upon them as a special case, unquote.
Graham here blasphemously called the profane Mohammedans, quote, holy, unquote, and indicated they were exempt from the need of Jesus as the only way of salvation. By contrast, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 8, refers to, quote, turning away the people from the faith of Christ, poisoning them with the devilish religion of wicked Mahomet, filthily abusing them with their wicked and detestable errors, unquote. And contrary to the false claims of Silly Billy Graham and the Interfaith Compromise, and in harmony with the denunciation of what the Anglican 39 Articles calls, quote, poisoning them with the devilish religion of wicked Mohammed, unquote, we find that the false prophet of Mohammed subverts and attacks the authority of the Holy Bible, substituting for it his Quran, spelt K-O-R-A-N. And in the Quran, for example, Mohammed blasphemously denies the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. As reading from Rodwell's 1876 translation, he says at Surah 2, 110, with regard to Christians, quote, and they say, God hath a son. No, unquote. And at Surah 37, 151 and 152, quote, is it not a falsehood when they say, God hath begotten? They are indeed liars, unquote. What blasphemy. Or at Surah 4, 169, quote, Jesus, son of Mary, is only an apostle of God. Believe therefore in God, and say not three, there is Trinity. God is only one God, unquote. And Muhammad further denies the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, saying at Surah 4, 156, quote, and for their saying, verily we have slain the Messiah, Jesus the son of Mary, an apostle of God, yet they slew him not, and they crucified him not, unquote. Thus the false prophet Muhammad denies the Holy Trinity, denies Christ's atonement, and denies the authority of the Holy Bible. And so Silly Billy Graham's interfaith compromised views towards Mohammedanism are to be rejected. Furthermore, in Newsweek Online on 14 August 2006, Graham was asked if he thought, for example, so-called good infidel Mohammedans and Jews or heathen Buddhists and Hindus would go to heaven. And he replied, quote, those are decisions only the Lord will make. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there or who won't, unquote. Well, it's not foolish, as Graham claimed, to state what happens to these infidels and heathens. It's wise, for we read in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make the wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And in the Holy Scriptures, St. Peter saith in Acts 4:10, of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And St. Paul saith in Ephesians 2:12 that those who are without Christ have no hope. So that God incarnate saith in Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. And in Revelation 21:8, St. John saith, the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But with regard to Silly Billy Graham working with apostate Protestants, also in the Interfaith Compromise, we find that in 1962 at Graham's Montevideo Crusade in Uruguay, South America, he had a man he called, quote, my great friend, unquote, to wit, Emilio Castro, lead in prayer.
But this apostate Methodist Protestant minister in the spiritual area was deeply into the interfaith compromise and claimed that the spiritual force of heathen Buddhism was to be identified as the Christian God. And in the area of morals, he supported murder in the form of abortion. And yet, some 40% of those responding to Graham's invitation of commitment to Christ, numbering over 400 people, were handed over by the Graham Crusade to this false teacher. And with regard to semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox, Graham sent converts back to, for instance, Greek Orthodox churches. And at Graham's death in 2018, Hilarion, the Russian Orthodox Metropolitan of Volokolamsk and chairman of the Department for External Church Relations of the Moscow Patriarch, referred to, quote, Billy Graham, an outstanding preacher and public figure, benefactor and peacemaker, unquote. He referred to how he had met with him on his 96th birthday in 2014, saying, quote, I conveyed him best regards from Patriarch Kirill of Moscow and all Russia. Billy Graham continued supporting initiatives of the Evangelical Association. Among them were projects realized together with the Russian Orthodox Church, such as the organization of the World Summit in Defense of Persecuted Christians, unquote. And with regard to this summit, a joint press release of the Russian Orthodox Church and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association of 29 March 2016 said at the time that, quote, the Russian Orthodox Church and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association have announced a jointly organized world summit of Christian leaders in defense of persecuted Christians to take place from October 28 to 30, 2016 in Moscow, unquote. And so Graham, via his evangelistic association, clearly here gave spiritual recognition to Russian orthodoxy, contrary to the teachings of religious separation in, for example, 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not, verse 10. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And with regard to working with Romanists, in a 1989 crusade called Mission 89 in England, UK, he was publicly welcomed by the Romish Cardinal Basil Hume. And of those who went forward when he gave his invitation, some 2,100 of them being of a Romanist background, were handed back to the Romanist priests for so-called counselling. Indeed, in his 1978 meetings in Poland, Graham prayed for unity betwixt Romanists and Protestant Baptists he was working with, and was happy to praise the Roman Antichrist, Pope John Paul I, whose later successor as Pope John Paul II, while still Cardinal Wojtyla, offered Graham the usage of his church in Krakow. And then just before Graham's arrival, the cardinal went to Rome and was shortly later elected Pope. And then Graham's Decision magazine of February 1979 showed him at a Marian shrine of the Black Madonna at Częstochowa in Poland, in which he stood with a Popish bishop and greeted deluded Romanist pilgrims coming to this shrine in order to violate the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. And the Christian New Testament covenant, by engaging in acts of Mariolatry, in which they idolatrously bowed down to this graven image and served it through the invocation of saints in which Mary was invoked. For in addition to being idolatrous, contrary to the words of 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry, And thus the words of the new covenant in Hebrews 8:10, that God will put his laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Such Mariolatry also violates the Christian New Testament and covenant, which says in Hebrews 12:24 that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It does not say Jesus is a co-mediator with one or more others, but that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. For in the words of 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. Now, when Graham died in February 2018, the incumbent USA President Donald Trump said, quote, he'll be missed by Christians of all religions, unquote. And given that the masses vote for one of the two major political parties, while Trump was a much better candidate than the alternative in 2016, he's still a long way from the kind of type one Christian moral secularists that used to be powerful in the Western world before the end of World War II, and which have been replaced by the type two so-called human rights secularists in the post-World War II era. And Trump's so-called evangelical panel is a fairly anemic group relative to the fighting, red-blooded, religiously conservative Protestants that used to work with the type one Christian morals secularists till the end of World War II. But without going into the details of that now, the fact that Trump says Graham, quote, will be missed by all religions, unquote, is a bad commentary on this man, who clearly didn't do his job as an evangelist. When, for example, papists, Jews and Mohammedans all spoke well of him at his death. For example, a number of infidel Jewish organisations gave Graham awards for his work on the interfaith compromise with them. And at his death, the infidel Mohammedan Ibrahim Hooper, as a spokesman for the Council on American Islamic Relations based in Washington, said that Graham was, quote, held in high regard by people of all faiths, Muslims included, unquote. Now, a friend of mine, Joe Lenton, who died in 2012, converted from Roman Catholicism to become a Reformed Baptist minister and evangelist. He then went from Australia to spend years as an evangelical Protestant missionary in Verona, Italy, where he established an independent Reformed Baptist church. His favourite Bible verse was a partial verse in the words of the Authorised Version at John 17:14. I have given them thy word. Joe Lenton worked for years at Verona in northern Italy to be God's instrument in bringing people out of the falsehood of Romanism and into the truth of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. He told me of a time when a group of like-minded Protestants, unaware of Graham's failure to uphold the biblical teaching of religious separation, wrote to him to come over to Italy for a crusade in which they hoped to bring deluded souls out of Romanism and into religiously conservative Protestantism. Though Joe Lenton didn't give me the year, the subsequent research I've done on the matter indicates it was for a proposed Italian crusade in 1971. But Joe Lenton said they were all shocked when informed by Graham that he'd only come if the Roman Church was involved, and so any converts from a Romanist background would be handed back to Rome. Upon hearing this, they said, we've worked for years to bring people out of Romanism, and so they all agreed to write back to Graham and say, in that case, don't come. We don't want you. And so that potential Billy Graham crusade never happened. You see, the Billy Graham who said, I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody, to preach the gospel of Christ, was a liar. For what he really believed was, I believe to go anywhere, sponsored by anyone, anybody, who does not believe the Bible, to preach a trimmed down gospel of Christ that lacks the threefold biblical doctrine of separation, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. For when he was confronted with the Protestants of Italy's request, Graham in effect said, I won't go anywhere. I won't go to Italy. I won't be sponsored by them because they believe the Bible. and what the Bible teaches on religious separation. And I want to help build a modern Tower of Babel, which, contrary to God's word, breaks down religious separation and racial separation and worldly separation. But Graham was prepared to go places in the interests of not practicing religious separation with the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist. Indeed, during his pontificate as Pope of Rome, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, Graham was a good friend of Pope John Paul II. For example, the Romish internet magazine Church Pop describes itself as being, quote, under the spiritual patronage of Our Lady of Perpetual Help, unquote. And so is a deeply Mariolatrous publication committed to works righteousness in connection with such idolatry, contrary to the gospel of justification by faith, and is also an idolatrous violation, of the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue. And what saith Almighty God in Isaiah 42:8? I am the Lord thy God, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now this Romanist, Mariolatrous publication, Church Pop, says in an article of 21 February 2018 entitled The Extraordinary Friendship of the Reverend Billy Graham and Pope John Paul II, adding the word Roman before Catholic in various places, quote, when Graham started preaching his crusades in 1947, relations between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics were filled with deep suspicion and distrust, which made his friendship with Roman Catholics so important. And after hearing John Paul II preach in Canada in 1980, Graham lauded the Pope's preaching. He met Pope John Paul II in 1990. They chatted like, subquote, long-lost friends, end subquote, exchanged gifts. And John Paul II held Graham's hands as they talked. Then, subquote, suddenly, the Pope's arm shot out and he grabbed the lapels of my coat, end subquote, Graham later recalled, subquote, he pulled me forward within inches of his face. He fixed his eyes on me and said, Pope, subquote, listen, we are brothers, end Pope, subquote, end Graham's quote. When John Paul II died in 2005, Graham's statement read, subquote, it was my privilege to meet with him at the Vatican on various occasions, and I will always remember his personal warmth to me and his deep interest in our ministry, end subquote. As Roman Catholics, let us pray for the repose of the soul of Billy Graham, end quote. And of course, all this Mariolatry and works righteousness, for example, praying for Graham's soul, allegedly to move it on from its alleged place in purgatory, reminds us how far Romanists are from the gospel. Indeed, the incumbent Pope of Rome himself, Pope Francis, who presently holds the office of Antichrist, and who, like every Pope of Rome since the creation of the papacy in 607 up till the Second Advent, is personally devil-possessed by Lucifer, so that what we are really hearing in the Pope's words are Satan's words. This Antichrist Pope Francis said at Graham's death that he gave, quote, long and dedicated service to the gospel, unquote. Graham clearly gave spiritual recognition to the Pope, and so 2 John 2:11 teaches he is a partaker of his evil deeds. And we're told in Revelation 20:10 that for his evil deeds, the Antichrist papal beast is to be placed in the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we cannot doubt that Silly Billy Graham's ecumenical compromise with Romanism and the Roman Pope has sealed his eternal damnation. For he is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, to the question, what do religious liberals and Romanists proper, Roman Catholics and semi-Romanists such as Eastern Orthodox, all have in common? The answer is they are all hell-bound sinners in need of repentance who are presently outside of Christ as man's only saviour from sin and who reject an authoritative Bible of 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament canonical books and put in its place some other authority. And so when Bishop Peter Jensen says of Billy Graham's 1959 Sydney Crusade, quote, "The thing that struck me was that he held the Bible in his hand and he preached the Bible," unquote, then my biblical response to Graham's bidding people to observe and do what the Bible says, must be the words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23, 2 and 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Verses 25 and 26. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And so, in application of the biblically sound words of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles to Silly Billy Graham, quote, "It appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they being accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, or that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed," unquote. And so when, for example, as previously stated, Peter Ratcliffe refers in the Anglican newspaper, English Churchman, to quote Billy Graham's London Crusades, "many converts went on to better theology under the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones," unquote, or as reported in the Bible Society's newspaper, Eternity, Anglican Bishop Peter Jensen said, quote, "Whenever I go to our local churches, I always ask, is there anyone here who came to know Christ at the Billy Graham Crusades? And so far, there's always been people sitting in the congregation who came to know Jesus at that time," unquote. I would have to say that these are tunnel vision perceptions, which fail to give due credit to the big picture found in Matthew 23 and Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles. That's because the focus is on the ministry of Billy Graham in the context of converts being sent to a Protestant church with some kind of broad understanding of the biblical gospel. But what about those who came forward at a Billy Graham crusade and as part of the ecumenical compromise were handed on to heretical religious liberals or Roman Catholics or the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox? Graham defended his policy of, quote, "I intend to go anywhere supported, sponsored by anybody to preach the gospel of Christ," unquote, by allegedly, quote, "The one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy but love," unquote, putting aside the hypocritical nature of these claims as seen in the way he refused to go anywhere to Italy sponsored by anyone who was a religiously conservative Protestant Christian upholding biblical separation against Romanism, and we'll consider some more examples of this hypocrisy in the next sermon. But putting aside Graham's hypocrisy, like the religious leaders of Luke 20:47, which our Lord condemns because they devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, by handing converts over to those who were something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians, Graham did devour babes in Christ and for a show did make pious-sounding prayers.
If a physical child molester molested one group of children in one place, but then was very kind and generous to another group of children in another place, and some of those children he looked after as they grew up even gave him a character reference, what would you think of such a child molester? So if Billy Graham spiritually child molested one group of babes in Christ in one place by handing them over to, for example, religious liberals and papists, but was then very kind and generous to another spiritual group of babes in Christ whom he handed over to Protestant churches with some basic understanding of the gospel, and some of those babes in Christ he looked after as they grew up even gave him a character reference, what do you think of such a child molester? For far from Graham's policy being either the biblical gospel of Christ in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel, where to repent includes our Lord's teachings against false teachers in, for example, Matthew 23, and believe includes the element of saving faith in Christ as Saviour and Lord. And also far from Graham's policy being one of true biblical love, such as our Lord teaches in Luke 10:27. Any such newborn babes who really were converts and handed over to, for example, apostate Protestant religiously liberal churches or Eastern Orthodox or Romanist were thereupon handed over to spiritual child molesters. Spiritual child molesters who sought to gouge out their spiritual eyes and wickedly do harm to their soul's health. And what saith our Lord in Mark 9:42-44? And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the implication of these words of Christ are that if anyone does not spiritually cut off an offending hand, that is, if one does not repent of such serious sin as being a spiritual child molester, then one will go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's been a good number of adverts in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney magazine, Southern Cross. Both when Peter Jensen was Archbishop and later with Glenn Davies, showing the incumbent Archbishop with a grim face and declaring a policy of, quote, zero tolerance, unquote, for misconduct and abuse such as, for example, physical child molestation. But in Mark 9:42, our Lord Christ calls for a zero tolerance to spiritual child molestation. And this is something that, for example, Peter Jensen has not condemned in the Billy Graham Crusade's preparedness to give converts to apostate, Protestant, religiously liberal churches, Romanists and others who do not in any sense proclaim the biblical Protestant gospel. These new converts, these babes in Christ, these Mark 9:42 little ones, these little lambs have been wickedly handed over into the evil clutches of what Acts 20:49 calls grievous wolves who enter in not sparing the flock. And so in application to Billy Graham of the biblically sound words of Article 26 of the 39 Articles, I say, quote, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they being accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed, unquote. And in the words of God incarnate in Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? When will they ever learn? When will they learn? When will they ever learn? When will they learn? Billy Graham did not practice the threefold biblical teaching of separation, as discussed in this sermon, with respect to spiritual separation. But, for example, he gave converts to apostate Christians who were something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians. And he bid Godspeed, that is, he gave spiritual recognition to, for example, the 2 Thessalonians 2, Antichrist Pope of Rome, so that in the words of 2 John 10 and 11, he is partaker of his evil deeds, which Revelation 20:10 tells us puts him in hell. At his death in February 2018, Billy Graham split hell wide open. He went down, down, down into that burning pit of fire. He went down, down, down as hell's flames leapt higher. And he now burns, burns, burns in hell's pit of fire. In hell's pit of fire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth and hell, defend us from the teaching of those who would break down the teaching in thy holy word on religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. We pray that false teachers such as Billy Graham may not enter into thy vineyard to the disturbance of thy beloved flock, but that they may be put to flight in all parts of the world. And by thy great mercy, so work in all men's hearts by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, that the comfortable gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, may be truly preached by good and faithful men, and truly received and truly followed in all places, to the beating down of sin and death, and beating down of infidelism and heathenism and the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens, the beating down of religious liberalism and the ecumenical compromise with those who are not religiously conservative Protestant Christians, the beating down of the papal Antichrist, the devil, and all the kingdom of Antichrist, that the scattered and dispersed sheep, being at length gathered into one fold, may, in the words of Christ, come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and so in the end rest altogether, figuratively, in the bosom of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, there to be partakers of everlasting life through the merits and death of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.